The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
We just thank you, Lord, for this day. We praise you and glorify you for all that you've given to us. We are just so thankful for this opportunity that you've blessed us with. And Lord, we just pray that today as we come together and open up your word again to study together, Lord, I pray that you would just open our insights, open our hearts, Father, give us discernment, give us wisdom, and continue to reveal to us the mystery of Christ. Lord, we thank you that you love us in such a way that you have given us instruction. And Lord, may we take that to heart and not just have it be an intellectual pursuit, but Lord, that we would truly be changed from the inside out. Father, we thank you, we praise you, we glorify you, and we ask all these things in your name. Amen. Okay. Well, today we are going to pick up at verse 13 where we left off. And we're supposed to be covering about 17 verses. I think I'm going to change this as we get started. That's too small. I don't like that. One of these technical things. We'll upsize that just a little bit. We might have to move it. Yeah, okay. All right. We may have to move the text down as we go through. You remember last time we were together, we were talking about from chapter 2, verses 11 or so, about being alienated and separated from the commonwealth of Christ and Gentiles in particular. Being part of the covenant promises and without hope. And that's kind of where we were last time. But Paul is saying in verse 11, remember that you as the Gentiles, this is where you were formerly. This is where you came from. And we said last time we were together that the reason why that was so is because there was enmity, there was strife between the Jewish the Jewish Christians, if you want to put it that way, those at Ephesus who came from a Jewish background, and then those at Ephesus who came from a Gentile or a pagan background. Now, in our world today, some of that has mitigated. Some of that has lessened in that we don't see as poignantly in our world today, this anger, this bitterness, this hatred that existed between Jews and Gentiles in Paul's day. But there was a very sharp distinction, very sharp dividing line between Jews and Gentiles and I don't mean just normal Jews and Gentiles, I mean within the Christian church even. Those who professed faith in Christ, who had truly been regenerated, remember that's who we're talking about here, the Church of Ephesus. There was a sharp distinction between those who came from a Jewish background and those who came from a pagan background. And Paul takes this moment not only to remind the pagans or those Christians who came from a pagan or a Gentile background where they came from, but as we'll see today, Paul illustrates for them that in Christ there is no distinction. Now, we know that in Galatians, Paul says that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, free or slave, male or female. That from a faith standpoint, that when we are in Christ, when we are children of God, when we've been regenerated, when we've been changed, all of those earthly distinctions go away. Now, we're going to look in a little bit at a word that in the New American Standard is put or translated as abolished or abolishing, okay, which usually brings the idea of completely destroying, never to be seen again. It's not exactly the word that Paul used in the New Testament. The word he used would probably be more along the kins of nullifying. That it's still, the distinction is still there, it's just rendered ineffective. Okay, and we'll get to that in just a minute. So I don't want us to think that in Christ that there is no longer male or female. That doesn't make any sense now, does it? Right? We would consider all of us, or most of us at least, to be Christian. I would believe that we're probably all regenerate based on the fruit that I've seen in our lives. But yet, there are male and female within the room today, right? God didn't remove that distinction, that physical distinction, when he saved you. If there was a removal of the bond and free, then why does Paul write a letter to Onesimus, or about Onesimus, as he writes to talk about Onesimus? And, Onesimus was at one time a slave, and was still a slave in the writing of the book. So there's not a removing of the distinction of free or slave. As a matter of fact, Paul says in some other places that if you were saved as a slave, remain a slave until your master frees you. If you were saved as a free person, remain a free person. So that doesn't seem to be a problem. And so therefore, by natural extension of that list, just working backwards from that Galatians passage, there would be no removal of the distinction of a Jewish heritage or a Christian heritage, or a pagan heritage, Gentile heritage. But what happens is that when we become followers of Christ, when we are children of God and have been regenerated, when we go from being in death to being brought into life, we are moved from darkness into light, when we are regenerated and changed, even though we may be male or female, although we may be free or slave, although we may be Jew or Gentile, the distinctions don't override the unity that occurs in Christ. We can still maintain male and female and have unity. We can all still maintain free and slave and have unity. And we can maintain Jewish or Gentile in terms of our ethnic heritages, and still have unity. And that seems to be the point that Paul's talking about today. Okay? But having said that, let us now turn to our text, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, which says this from the New American Standard. But now in Christ, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile both of them in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. It's interesting that we're in this section of text this morning, considering that last night, as we looked at Romans 15, we were talking about harmony. And we're talking about unity, harmony in Christ, and that Christ has to be the standard of our harmony, that Scripture has to be the basis for our harmony, our unity together. Because we're seeing the very same thing brought out here in Ephesians chapter 2. What Paul is indicating to us now is that even though the Gentile believers in Ephesus were at one time far away, alienated from Christ, without Christ in the world, alienated from covenant promises, strangers to God and without hope, even though that was the case at one time, that's not the case now. The first thing that I would point to textually to illustrate this is this word here at the beginning of verse 13 in the Greek, nunai, means now. This is a marker right here. It's right here in the English. It's a time marker, and we do that from time to time. As you do an inductive study, you might go through and look for a time marker and draw a little clock on it that would indicate a time reference. Now, this time reference Paul's given to us here is a distinction, a contrast, between what we were at one point in time and what we are now. And this whole idea of one body, one flesh, one person, distinctions being minimized, Christ being maximized. The previous things have passed away. Very much in keeping with the 2C517 kind of idea that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Because he's a new creature, the old things have gone away. Right? Now, let me just highlight something for us here, to drop back just for a moment to 11 and 12. If the old things have passed away, right, then as we concluded our time last time, we saw that not only are we not, let's see here, separate from Christ, verse 12, that we're unified with Christ, right? And not only are we not excluded from the commonwealth of God's beloved people, we're included in the commonwealth of God's beloved people. And we're not strangers to the promises. We're very much familiar with the promises. Okay, maybe not the Old Testament specific covenantal promises like the land and the temple and all that. Those have been abrogated when Christ came. But in terms of the promises that God pours out upon his beloved people, and that obedience will bring abundance and rebellion will bring judgment, those kinds of motifs, we're very much in those covenantal promises. And we're not without hope. We very much have hope. Okay? All right? Y'all with me so far? That for those who are in Christ, those who have been brought into the family of God through the blood of Christ, these things are very much part of who we are, okay? But there's another side of this, okay? Because if you'll remember, when we started chapter 2, and we looked at verses 1 through 3, we were talking about where we came from. All believers, not just Gentiles, but all believers, that we came from a place where we were dead in our trespasses and sin, verse 1. And that we walked according to the course of the world, verse 2. And all of the working of Satan and the spirit of disobedience. And that we were living according to our lusts and indulging the desires of our flesh. And we're by nature children of wrath as the rest. If that's where we came from, but now we're in a different place that's much better. And being in that different place has not alienated us, but has brought us into fellowship with God. Then by extension, and just by pure reason, that means that we cannot live as we used to. Okay? Now, when I say cannot, what I mean is, I don't mean, excuse me, physically we can't. We can all choose to rebel. We can all choose to subscribe to the lust of our flesh and live according to our fleshly desires. We can choose to do that. But what I mean when I say we can't is that God has put a new heart, a new spirit, a new way of thinking, a new way of seeing things into us. That's part of the covenantal promises. That's part of the commonwealth of Israel. That's part of being not separated from Christ, but joined to Christ. We're a completely new creature. And so there is a little bit of an admonition here as you put all the pieces together that we are called to live, as we saw last night, we're called to live in a way that is worthy of the gospel. We're called to set aside all of those things that we would have seen as being okay in our lostness. We're to set those aside and to live in the newness of life. Okay? All right, so we see that kind of underlies what we're going to be talking about today. I don't want us to forget about that. I don't think Paul wanted us to forget about that. That we can't just live however we want to. That there are some constraints on us as children of God that we might argue begin as being externally imposed, but as we mature in Christ, as we begin to understand the mysteries of the gospel, those constraints are not so much external as we take them on as being internal. It's something that we do for ourselves. We discipline ourselves. Okay? Does that make sense? May not necessarily like that statement, but I hope it makes sense. And then we also, let me just remind us that, as we saw last time we were together, that sin isn't always the overt, outward, you know, immorality, but sin sometimes is just living against the will of God, even though that might be played out in very legal, very proper things in the eyes of everybody else. Okay? Y'all remember that? I know we've slept since then. Okay. Having said all of that as kind of a basis for this word now, but now, Paul says, but now in Christ Jesus. Okay? We're going to take a look at this first introductory phrase right here. The word in here, I-N in the English, is the Greek preposition E-N, in. And the Greek preposition E-N generally means to abide, okay? We've talked about that preposition a lot. I'm just going to highlight it quickly here. There are three Greek prepositions that indicate locomotion from one place to another or change of locality. It is the Greek preposition en, which we have here, the Greek preposition eis, E-I-S, which means movement specifically from one place to another, and we translate that into, and the Greek preposition ek, which means out of, from one place, out of something to somewhere else, okay? This is the Greek preposition in, which means to abide. It means a remaining in something, not necessarily moving in and out, not necessarily moving out of the classroom into the hall or out of the hall into the classroom, but more or less remaining in a particular area. I am in the classroom. I'm remaining in the classroom. As a matter of fact, for our whole time together today, unless something happens that would pull me outside of the classroom, I'll be in the classroom. I'll stay right here throughout the whole time. I'll abide in this space that we call the classroom for the time that we're together today. What Paul says here is that, but now we are abiding, we are found in Christ Jesus. Our identity is in Christ Jesus. Okay? Right? Would y'all agree with that, that our identity is in Christ Jesus? What do we call ourselves? Christians. Literally, little Christs. Our purpose is in Christ Jesus? Yeah. Broadly, generally, to bring glory to God? Yeah, absolutely. And we need to keep that in mind, that in everything we do, that we do it for the glory of God. But our purpose in that, we're here for a particular reason. Now, generally, the glory of God, no doubt. But we're here for a particular reason. God has ordained a plan for each and every one of us, right? We have an assignment. We have a job. There's something that God has called us to do. It doesn't matter whether the Lord regenerates and saves you at the age of 6. You've got a plan. You've got a job or a call. God has placed some sort of call on your life, even at the age of 6. Or if you come to know the Lord and He saves you at the age of 60, or 66, or 86, or 96, or 6 minutes before you die, God calls you for a particular purpose, a particular plan. Our purpose now is not to gratify the things that I want, but implicit in that idea of glorifying God, our purpose is to fulfill the things that God wants. Okay? Now, we could go to other places to talk about purpose, but I just wanted to mention that briefly today, that we, in this abiding in Christ, we have an identity, we have a purpose, we have a hope, and then I'm just going to say we have a strength. Okay? The hope is the forward looking, the future looking consummation of our life together with God that will ultimately result in our being in heaven in the very presence of God for all eternity. That's our hope. But that hope gets played out in daily things too, daily activities. We have a hope that God is always with us. I will never leave you nor forsake you, right? We have a hope that regardless of what happens in our life, that those things are working for our good. For all things work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. Okay? That we will face opposition if they, if they rejected me, they'll reject you. Jesus said, the servant is not greater than the master. If they did this to me, they're going to do it to you. In knowing up front what's coming at us, we have hope in that we know that the Lord has already told us that that's going to happen. So it hasn't caught him off guard. He knows it's going to happen. He's told us it's going to happen. And it helps us to prepare for it. We have a hope that there are others around us within the family of faith that believe the same thing we do and know the same things and believe the same things, and we can bind together and encourage one another. Okay? So we get hope in all that. Right? And those are just some. There are others. We could write a very exhaustive list of what hope means in the Christian walk. Oh, by the way, this idea of hope that we're talking about is the very thing, the very reason why I continually, again and again and again, have said to y'all, not because y'all aren't doing it, but because we all know others who aren't. This is why I keep saying that as a Christian, you've got to be plugged into a family of faith that can help take care of you. Now, granted, we don't do it perfectly, and we'll admit that. But we're striving to encourage one another, build up one another, to love one another, to help one another through the difficult times. There is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. It's not smart to begin with, and it's contrary to Scripture. Why? Because there is hope in a group of people. There's hope within a family. There's hope in those that can say, look, I may not can identify exactly with what you're going through, but I went through something that was very similar. And so I understand what you're experiencing. I've experienced myself some of the very same emotions that you're experiencing as you go through this. Let us walk this path together. And I may not be able to help you avoid all the pitfalls, but I can help you avoid some of the pitfalls from my own experience. And whatever pitfalls we may experience, we'll fall into it together. You know, it's a lot easier to dig yourself out of the hole when you got somebody to help you. Right? That's hope. And then out of that hope comes strength. Because if you can imagine, people who are without hope really don't have any strength. The littlest of things in life just seem to overwhelm them. Again, that's why we don't need to try to go take on life on our own. We need others to help us. There's strength in numbers, okay? But there's strength in being encouraged. There's strength in the hope that Christ brings, okay? These are just a very short list of things that are given to us as we abide, as we live in Christ, okay? Yeah. You know, it's interesting, you know, health issues. There comes a point in time in your life where health issues can be a source of unrest. But, you know, think about this. You know, when you were young, tomorrow was a source of unrest. What's going to happen tomorrow? You know, when you're real little, tomorrow's a big day, big deal. Yeah, what's going on tomorrow? You know, do I have to go to school tomorrow? Do I stay home tomorrow? And tomorrow is the big question. You get a little older, and tomorrow is not quite so much a question because you know tomorrow's going to come. There's nothing you can do about it anyway. But relationships tend to kind of be a big unknown. Am I going to find a spouse? What do my friends think of me? Do I have friends? Do I not have friends? You know, am I going to have children? Those are all kind of relational issues. And then there comes a point in time when you've gone through, you know, tomorrow's just tomorrow, and sometimes we don't even think about tomorrow, and we've been established in our relationships that health does become, you know, a question. And God does give us peace in all of those. You know, it's interesting to see little kids, you know, because they're small and immature, you still have to teach them about tomorrow and that God holds tomorrow. But there is a very distinct difference between children who are being taught in the admonitions of the Lord and their view of tomorrow and kids who aren't. I've seen some kids who I would say probably are not saved and don't come from saved families that tomorrow just scares them to death. The next moment scares them to death. They're almost spinning out of control because there's no boundaries, no stability there. And I've seen younger people or young adults in the relational component that are striving to find relational acceptance everywhere except in the one place where they can really find it, which is in God. And there's a big difference between young adults who are well-founded within Christ, who are believers and are living in Christ, and their idea of relationships and those who aren't. I know some young adults who just kind of have the attitude of, well, if the Lord will bring a spouse, the Lord will bring a spouse, and I'm not going to worry about it. You know, He's going to bring who He wants me to have, right? And if He wants me to have children, I'll have children. And if He doesn't, I won't. And there's not an anxiety there. And then there's other young adults that I know who aren't very well grounded within their relationship with the Lord, or they don't have a relationship with the Lord. Man, they're, you know, I'm gonna die old maid. I've heard some young ladies say that. I'm gonna die an old maid. Well, goodness gracious, you're 14. You know, you got a long way to go. A lot of stuff can happen between now and the day you die, unless the Lord calls you home early. Or I might say the Lord might require your life early. But there's anxiety there. And then with health, y'all know there are those that just can't cope with health problems. And then there are those who are living within the love of Christ. It seems like every day brings a new challenge with health problems, but it's okay because that's what the Lord has granted to them to live. So you see the difference? Yeah, peace is very much a big part of that. I agree. It's all the difference about abiding in Christ. Paul goes on to say that, but now in Christ, you who were formerly far off have been brought near. This phrase, formerly far off, being brought near. This is a contrast. This comes from Jewish rabbinical teachings. What Paul is saying here is the Jews would have seen Gentiles as being far off. So we just say this would be a label for Gentile, okay? And those brought near, this would just be a Jewish label for the Jews. Now, what's at play here is this covenant relationship with God, okay? That's what's at play here. Look, here's the deal. And this is why we're going through and doing a pretty exhaustive study in the Old Testament, and in particular Deuteronomy. God has a covenant people, okay? A covenant is just a formal relationship, okay? That's what a covenant is. We might call it a contract, but it is. There's a component of it that it's a legal, it's kind of a legal arrangement. But what's at the basis of that legal arrangement? And this is what we miss so much in our world today. What is at the basis of that legal arrangement is a relationship. And I don't know if you've ever thought about that. You know, when you bought your house, you signed a mortgage, right? And you have a mortgage contract that lays out all the stipulations and the parameters of how you're going to pay for your house over a period of time. But without a relationship with your bank, that mortgage is not possible. Okay? Now, where we lose this in our modern world is, you know, hey, I don't know the banker or the mortgage person who initiated the loan when we bought our house in Texas. Our loan probably has been sold 3 or 4 times at least. So the people that we originally contracted with are not the ones who hold the contract now. Okay, so there, in this legalistic world we live in, all that gets muddied and muddled up. But biblically speaking, in terms of covenants, that covenant or that contract, the formal stipulations of the agreement, that in this agreement I will do this and you will do that, and if I fail to do what I say I'm going to do, then these are the consequences. These are the things that you can do to me for not fulfilling my end of the bargain. And if you don't fulfill your end of the bargain, these are the things that I can do to you, because you've fallen down on your end of the agreement. All of that is based on a relationship. In the ancient world, covenants would be cut between people who knew each other. And there was a sense of trust between those two parties, in which when they said, I will fulfill my end of the deal, that was pretty much set in stone. We could count on the person doing that. Now, I know that in human terms, that all breaks down and people fail all the time, but we're talking about a covenantal relationship with God, okay? And that's what Paul is describing here. In the covenantal relationship with God, primarily from the Old Testament, and by the way, don't make the mistake of thinking that this covenantal relationship is ethnic or national or anything of that nature, male, female. The covenant, God's covenant, even though originally was displayed in the nation of Israel, and God and Israel were God's chosen people, as we saw yesterday with the cities of refuge, that's just a picture of what God is doing in the grander scheme of redemptive history. And I think we can make a really strong argument for that out of this text, because the covenantal promises were originally given to the nation of Israel. But Paul is saying here that through the blood of Christ, those who are not members of the nation of Israel are now partakers in the covenantal promises. So it can't be national. It can't be exclusively national. It was given to Israel for a time as an illustration, as a demonstration of what God was going to be doing. But when Messiah came, when Christ came, those covenantal promises were opened up to all people, not just the nation of Israel. And we know that the writer of Hebrews also says that a good number of those in Israel who claim the covenantal promises never received the fulfillment of those promises because of disbelief. Okay? So y'all follow me? All this description right here is discussing or alluding to the covenant relationship with God in everything that it meant. Okay? Those who were far off literally meant those that had no part in those covenant promises. They didn't have a relationship with God. They didn't have the promises of God's presence. They didn't have the ceremonial system. They didn't have the sacrificial system. They didn't have the feasts, the festivals. They didn't have the regulations about the land. They didn't have the temple service. They didn't have the law. They didn't have any of that. Okay? They were far off. But then there was another, that would be the Gentiles, the pagans. Then there was another group of people whom God had called out of the world through Abraham, who called themselves Jews. And at that time in the Old Testament, the relationship with God was given to the Jewish people. The promises of God was given to the Jewish people. The law was given to the Jewish people. The ceremonial system, the sacrificial system, the feasts and the festivals, and the land laws and promises were all given to the nation of Israel. And oh, by the way, every one of those was a tool or a illustration of God's character, His mercy, His grace. Those all pointed towards God. The law pointed to God. The ceremonial system and the sacrificial system pointed to God. The system of laws and rituals for the land pointed to God. All of that pointed towards God. God was illustrating who He was through all of that. And He gave that to a particular group of people so that we would see tangibly how God works in salvation history with all people. It's an illustration. Remember from Corinthians and then from Romans that all these things that have been written were written for our instruction. 1 Corinthians 10 says that all of the things that happened to the nation of Israel was written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. All of that was given as a demonstration, as an example of what God was doing. And what Paul is saying here in this text is that those who, by their very nature, let me just point this out before I launch into that, a me, here's that word a me again. It's an estative or an equative verb. It means in the participial form, present active participle means a nature, an essence. We've seen this before. This is nothing new. He says those who by their very nature, by who they are, not just that they happen to live in Assyria as opposed to living in Jerusalem, but who by their very nature, you who by your very nature were separated and far away from the promises of God, have been brought near. Those who are near are the ones who are within the covenant relationship with God. They're the ones who have the promises. You've been brought near. Okay? What's interesting here is this word brought, and you see the little goofy square around it that you're used to seeing. This is a passive. Okay? It is a present passive indicative. Well, excuse me, aorist passive indicative. Genomai is the word. Let me just, it's right down here in the bottom corner. Let me see if we can get a definition here real quick. I don't know if you can see it well, but it says, because all the scribble on the board, but it says, to come, to acquire, or experience a state, to become, the word became human being, or the word became flesh. That's John 1:14. Okay. So it means to come or acquire, to experience. Okay. Y'all see that? You've been caused to experience. You've been caused to come into this place. What place have you been caused to come into? A relationship with God, but specifically in Christ. See right here? You've been brought into that. Well, you might say because of, but I'm using the preposition that Paul used in terms of a spatial relationship. Now, let's not get confused here. At the very first part of verse 13, Paul is saying, he's just making a statement of the reality of where you are right now. He's not describing what happened previously. I mean, his point here is not a discussion of the mechanics of you going from being far off to being brought near. Okay, that's not necessarily his point. He's not going through step by step, you know, conviction, repentance, faith, belief. I mean, that's assumed. I mean, he talks about that elsewhere. What he's describing now is where you are. Okay? He's just kind of fast-forwarded a little bit to the future and said, okay, this is where you are. Now you are abiding in Christ. This is where you are positionally. But what he's highlighting here with brought near is that you didn't bring yourself near. It wasn't that you said, oh, well, I want to be over there, and so you picked yourself up and carried yourself over there. Christ did it. Or more specifically, we might say God did it, if we're going to be consistent with chapter 1, verse 4, chose you before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in Christ Jesus. And then the grace that we've seen in 1:15, and then 2 Ephesians 2:8-10. It's by grace you've been saved, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, right? That idea of God doing that. Now, I don't want to split hairs here, but, you know, Christ is the second person of the Godhead. God is doing the choosing, and Christ is the instrument or the mechanism by which all that happens. You know, the blood of Christ, the cross of Christ, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to bring in the third person of the Godhead. But however we break that down, and it's not my purpose to do that here, because Paul didn't, however that breaks down, you were brought into that condition. You might imagine it like this. Just to look at that, the mechanics of that for just a moment. If we, let's just assume that the covenantal promises are being in this room, okay? And being outside of the covenantal promises means that we're out in the hall. Okay, so if you're in the hall, you're far away. If you're in the room, you're near. Okay? A really good kind of tangible demonstration of that is the heat is on in here, so it's nice and warm in here. The heat is not on in the hall and it's kind of cold out there. And you may not realize that you're cold, but once you do realize that you're cold, what do you want to do? You want to come in where it's warm, right? Well, what I just described to you is God opening your eyes and showing you you're cold. Those scales have fallen off. You realize all of a sudden, man, I've been living out here in the hall all this time. I've been standing out here in the hall all this time. I thought I was happy, but now all of a sudden I realize I'm cold and I want to get warm. And what happens is that you don't walk out of the hall into the classroom, but that God literally goes out and picks you up and brings you into the hall. That's a picture of this word, the passivity of the word brought. Does that make sense? Was there... Yes. Boy, that is a great point. You've been listening. Thank you, Dot. Yeah, what Dot said was, is it's starting to click? Is it starting to click a little bit? Not really. Yeah. Yeah, what Dot just said is pivotal. And that's probably, that would be why that the brought is in the aorist tense. It's just a description of a reality usually in the past. But what Dot said was that bringing, Christ's bringing us, that action of Him bringing us into fellowship with Himself was taken care of on the cross when He shed His blood on the cross. That was the point in time when these things were realized or consummated. That's when the action took place on the cross. And that would be correct. You're right. We, at that time, even though we weren't born, even though our parents weren't born, grandparents, great-grandparents, our nation wasn't even born at that time, the action of us being brought near was accomplished in that point in time in history on the cross. Yes, specifically by the atoning work of Christ, okay? Which is good that we need to kind of, I'm glad that y'all are realizing that because This is the meat of salvation theology. I mean, remember, Ephesians is a real, I mean, Paul jumps into deep water really quick. These are the mysteries of Christ. These are the mysteries of the gospel. These are things that not just everybody catches. And I'm not saying we're exclusive. I'm just saying that God has blessed us with an opportunity to see Him by studying this book. That at one time, the pagans, even though this is a Gentile Jewish, it's given to us in a Gentile Jewish illustration, we could make the argument, I think, spiritually. We could even strip away the Gentile Jewish part of this and just say those who in their sin and depravity were far away, and those who have been redeemed and regenerated by the love of God are brought near. We could do away with all of the physical distinctions or the human distinctions in this dichotomy and just say those who are lost and those who are saved. And that would be all people. Because again, we know, writer of Hebrews tells us clearly that not everybody who was in the nation of Israel entered the rest. Isn't it wonderful when you begin to see the wilderness experience out of Deuteronomy and Exodus, how, you know, when you go back and read those accounts, that God had just provided a miracle for them, gave them food and water, and within a couple of days, what are they doing? They're grumbling. God, why you got us out here? Yeah, what have you done for me lately? They wanted to go back to what was familiar to them, what they were used to. The only problem was that was slavery. And that was a nation, within a nation, that was taking advantage of them. And it's wonderful, and that's given to us as a picture, as an illustration, that in our sin, We don't see God at work in our lives, and we just want to go back to what we're familiar with, what we like, what we prefer. And so in that discussion, there were most of the nation of Israel who died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. Specifically, when the 12 spies went in to spy out the promised land, two of them came back and said, we can do it. The other 10 said, no, we can't. And the 10 stirred up the people to where they started grumbling, and God judged them for it. And most of the people that were alive at that day and time never went into the promised land. The writer of Hebrews picks that situation up and says, look, there's a bigger understanding here. It's not just a historical event, although it is, but it's not just that. It's a picture of that. Regardless of whether you call yourself one of God's beloved, regardless of whether you were born into a Jewish family, being born in that Jewish family doesn't mean squat. You're actually held to a little bit higher standard because your family has been given the promises and the knowledge and the law, but just being born in that family doesn't mean that you're saved. Faith in God and belief in God and a love for God is what determines salvation. And there were a whole bunch, writer of Hebrews says, there's a whole bunch of those folks who thought they were okay because they were children of Abraham, who died and went to hell because they had no personal relationship with God. And by extension, in our world today, in this thing we call the church, the institutional church, and I don't mean the bride. Bride is different. But in the institutional church, there are a ton of people who are just like Israel of the wilderness experience. We're in good standing with God because I'm Baptist. We're in good standing with God because I'm Presbyterian, because I'm Catholic, because I'm Methodist, because I'm whatever. I'm okay with God because my mom and dad were Christians. I'm okay with God because I'm a member of this church. I'm okay with God because I've done all the rites and the rituals and the traditions, and I keep, you know, the rules. But they don't have personal relationship with God. And they, people, our churches were filled yesterday with people who were all claiming to worship God, who probably got up, walked out the door, grumbling and complaining and wishing that they had been somewhere else. They want to be back in Egypt and not in the presence of God. And the writer of Hebrews, if we're going to be consistent, would say that the majority of people like that will never enter the rest. Okay, they'll never enter the promised land, which is a picture of heaven. By the way, Joshua is just, the book of Joshua is just a description of what it's going to be like living in heaven, okay, in the presence of God. The book of Joshua, as they go into the promised land, is just a description of what salvation really is all about, as we're in the very presence of God. Most of them didn't enter that. Most of the people today in the institutional church are not going to enter that because they believe they're in right standing with God through entitlement and not through faith, okay? And so we have a picture here of those who are far off and those who are brought near. Those who are lost, and we could amend our little labels here to say those who are lost, far off, and those who are saved, those who are brought near. Okay? But the point I want us to see, and this is what is so great. This is just amazing. We were by nature lost. See that? Were far off. That participial form, present active participle of the word ame. By nature, we were lost. But we've been brought out of that lostness. Now, we are by nature saved now, okay? That's not here, but we would see it elsewhere. But the reason why we're there is because we've been brought into that. Okay? We've been caused to experience that. And then, as Gloria mentioned a minute ago, it's not by anything else other than the blood of Christ. Right here. By the blood of Christ. I'm just interested. I'm curious. Yeah, on the cross. On the cross. I want to check out something here. I want to see what this is. Yeah, Romans 3, 25. Which says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay? So that's just a cross reference to Romans 3:25 as to what it means by the blood of Christ. And there was another one on here that I want us to look at, Colossians 1:20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Okay? So we're talking about atonement. Now, look, this is all very, very rich in Old Testament pictures. You know, the blood of his cross, what's important about the blood? Well, it's a sacrifice. Where does that come from? It comes from the Old Testament sacrificial system in which God commanded that animals without blemish would be sacrificed, shed their blood as an atonement for sin. It was called the sin offering. Okay? Of course, the problem with animals in the Old Testament is they only covered the sin of that one instance. Right? Or in the Day of Atonement for the nation, the goats were slaughtered once a year to cover the sins of the previous year for the nation. And not intentional sins, but unintentional sins, accidental sins. That's what the Day of Atonement was all about. And the writer of Hebrews says that year after year, those animals were slaughtered for sin until Christ came, and the Christ was the perfect sacrifice. And the writer of Hebrews, that's the point he's making, that once Christ came and died and shed his blood as an atoning sacrifice, it abrogated the old sacrificial system. It's not needed anymore because Christ has come and shed his blood once for all of those that God is calling into repentance, all the elect. Okay? Does that make sense? So that's what we're talking about when we say by the blood of Christ. Propitiation, atonement. Let's go back to that Romans one. That Romans one is a little more descriptive. I want us just to pick up here. Let's just spend a moment here looking at this. This will help flesh it out for us, give us a little better understanding. I'm going to erase this so we can see it a little bit better. It says, whom, Jesus Christ, whom God put forward. So the question here is, who is causing all this? Who is behind all of this in this Romans 25 passage? Who's the motivating? Who's the force behind all of this? Yeah, God. God put forward. Okay? Why did God put forth, what is the reasoning? What reason are we given? No. Well, yeah, but what does the next phrase says? What was the purpose of God putting him forward? Yeah, as a propitiation. Let me just mention what propitiation means. Propitiation has in view the mercy seat. Again, here we go, right back to the Old Testament again. In the tabernacle and the temple, in the section of the tabernacle and the temple, the innermost part, which was called the Holy of Holies, the tabernacle and the temple were separated into some courts, an outer court, an inner court, and a Holy of Holies. Okay, that was the three major sections of the tabernacle, and it was the three major parts of the temple when they built Solomon's temple. The innermost part of that temple or tabernacle was called the Holy of Holies. And that's what was separated by the big purple veil. Okay? You remember when Jesus was crucified and he died on the cross, the Gospels tell us that the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. Well, that was the veil that separated the inner court from the Holy of Holies. In that Holy of Holies, which nobody could go in there, because in the tabernacle and the temple, that's where God's presence resided. The Shekinah glory, the cloud of God's glory, sat right on top of the Holy of Holies. It was a physical, you could see it. The scripture tells us that you could see it. In the wilderness experience, it with the tabernacle, when that cloud came up off of the Holy of Holies and made a pillar in the sky, the children of Israel knew that it was time to pack up the camp and move, and they followed that cloud everywhere it went. You know, in the Old Testament, we see that they were led by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. That's God's presence. They were literally following a visible manifestation of God. God revealed himself, at least in that time, in a cloud or a pillar of fire, so that when he moved, the people would move with him. And it's interesting mechanically how that works, that during the day in the desert, it's really hot and there's nothing out there. There's no shade. So but God just basically moved them around by keeping them in the shade. Isn't that interesting? And at night, it's hard to see. And the wilderness is what I would call country dark. You ever seen country dark? Country dark is dark, isn't it? There ain't no light, right? Well, how do you see at night? By light. So the pillar of fire at night. And it kept away animals. You know, there was protection there, is the point. That Shekinah glory, that cloud, would sit on the Holy of Holies. And what was in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was the lid on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat was where the two angels had their arms stretched out over, you know, the Ark of the Covenant. That lid that went on, that golden lid that went on the box that contained the Ten Commandments and the jar of manna and the rod, Aaron's rod that budded. That was all within the Ark of the Covenant. And the mercy seat was the lid. And what would happen is that in the Holy of Holies, nobody could go into the Holy of Holies except the high priest. The high priest could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year. And there was a whole long list of things he had to do. He had to have a ceremonial bath. He had to wear the garb. He had to sacrifice a bull. He had to take care of his sin first, and then he would go in and he would offer a sacrifice for the nation of Israel on the Day of Atonement. One day a year. That's it. That's the only time you could go in there, because that's where God was. And what he would do is he would take the blood of the sacrifice and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. He would literally take a brush, so to speak, of hyssop. He would dip it in the blood and he would splatter it on the mercy seat. Okay? And propitiation is a one-word description for that whole process that describes the priest, the sacrifice, and the mercy seat. Okay? It describes the priest offering the sacrifice. It describes the sacrifice, which had to be perfect and without blemish, that would shed its blood, i.e. it would be killed and the blood would be taken out of it. And the mercy seat would be the very place where God meets with his people, in which the blood was sprinkled on there. Propitiation, when it says that God offered him as a propitiation, what that means is that God offered Christ. Christ was the priest who went into the very presence of God to offer the sacrifice. But Christ was also the sacrifice himself, and that it was his blood that got sprinkled on the mercy seat and not the blood of a bull or a goat. Okay? Or a goat. It wouldn't have been a bull. It would have been a goat. And that Christ was the very place in which God meets with his people where the blood was sprinkled. Christ fulfills all three of those pictures of the Old Testament sacrificial system when we use the word propitiation. Does that make sense? Now, it's hard to visualize that, you know. But what it's saying here is that Christ fulfilled all of that, that God put him forward as the priest, the sacrifice, and the place where the sacrifice was, where the blood was sprinkled, so that God's people could be brought back into right relationship with God once for all time. Because that whole process of sprinkling the blood was atoning for the sins of the people of Israel for that 1 year. And it put them in right relationship with God. The sin and the wickedness was covered over, and they were back in right relationship with God. Okay? That's what that all means. Yes. No. Yeah, okay. That's a great question. The question is this. We know that faith is what gave people right standing in the Old Testament. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham had faith. It was by faith that Abraham was counted as right before God. Yes. Faith has always been the cornerstone, if you will, of a proper relationship with God. But the question is this, if that's the case, if faith in the Old Testament was what was required, was the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement for people who had faith, or was it for the entire nation of Israel? The answer to that question is, it was for the entire nation of Israel. Okay? Right standing with God was always through faith. There were some in the nation of Israel who had right standing with God because of faith. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joshua, Caleb, Moses, Aaron, Miriam. Those are to name a few big names that we would recognize. They all had a right relationship with God because of faith. But God had given the sacrificial system, you know, all the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling and the hyssop and the priest and the Day of Atonement, all of that, God had given as a picture of what salvation is about. And as it was administered in the Old Testament, that sacrifice was given for the entire nation of Israel. As a matter of fact, that's what God says. On the Day of Atonement, you will go in and you'll offer the blood sacrifice for the unintentional sins of the nation. So it was applied to the entire nation, whether the people of the nation had faith or not. Well, for that 1 year, that doesn't mean that they gained salvation eternally with God. They were in right standing ceremonially with God for that upcoming, well, until they sinned again. Okay? It's not, the blood of bulls and goats did not bring eternal salvation to individuals. It was for the nation to be in right standing with God for that 1 year. And it's given as a picture, as a tangible illustration of what, it foreshadows, it points towards what God is doing in salvation. It's a tangible picture that the picture itself is not the real thing, right? If I take a picture, here, I've got my phone here. I can take a picture of y'all with my phone. I'm not going to, but I could. I could take a picture of everybody in this room with my phone, okay? I would have a representation of you on my phone, right? Just like, I don't know if you can see it, but on my phone right now, I've got a picture of the sun coming up over our duck blind. Okay? It's a beautiful picture. I mean, I love it. Is that the real sun? Is that the real duck blind? No. It's just a picture of it. Now, I can understand what the sun or a sunrise is from the picture. I can understand what little bit of the duck blind you see. I can understand what that is from the picture. But it's not the real thing. It's just a representation of it. It helps me understand what it's all about. But the reality is I'd have to go out there at that time of day in that particular spot and see the sun come up for myself. I'd have to individually go experience that. Sacrificial system was basically just the picture that pointed you in the right direction. But for you to be in right standing with God individually would require faith. Does that make sense? Now, the nation of Israel would undergo the Day of Atonement and the sacrificial system all the time, once a year, okay, from the time God gave the tabernacle to the time the Shekinah glory left, right before the temple was destroyed the first time. For those 2,000 years or so, the nation of Israel would sacrifice once a year the goats. They'd go through the Day of Atonement every year. And it was just a picture of God's work in salvation. But individual salvation was through faith. Abraham was saved long before the sacrificial system ever came about. And how was Abraham saved? By faith. Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joseph, Benjamin, Moses. Why did God call Moses to do what he did? Was it because he was saved by the sacrificial system? No, Moses was called of God long before the sacrificial system ever came about. Okay, so even though the sacrificial system is a picture, and it shows us what God is doing, it points us towards faith, it's not faith itself. Did I answer your question? Okay, you have another one. I can see it. Well, it was by the nation. Yeah, it was for the nation. It was applied to everybody within the 12 tribes of Israel. And proselytes. You know, those who were not part of the nation of Israel, who had come in and become, they were proselytized. They weren't born Jewish, but they became a Jew through rites and rituals. I mean, it applied to all of those. The Jewish nation, the foreigner within your midst, that's a reference to proselytes. It was applied broadly to everybody, not individually. Okay? I don't know if that answered the question or not. Yes. Yes. Yeah. That's been God's standard the whole time. From Genesis 1-1, from Genesis to maps, as some people will say. That's God's MO. Faith. A right relationship with God is always based on individual, personal faith. Yeah. Well, back to the Romans 3:25 passage. That's what propitiation is all about. Okay? So God put him forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received. How? How do we receive this? By faith. To be received by faith. Why is it that there were some in the nation of Israel who entered the rest, who were in right standing with God and received salvation, and then others from the very same tribe, from the very same clan, maybe even from the very same family, although we might not go that far, who received the same atoning sacrifices year after year, had the same priest, the same temple service, same sin sacrifices, same everything, and they weren't saved. How? Well, specifically, they weren't called. They weren't one of God's elect, but according to this passage, this section, what's the difference? Lack of faith. Writer of Hebrews says they didn't enter the rest because of unbelief or no faith. You see, in the Old Testament, the ones who had the right relationship with God were the ones that would have, at least in their mind, said, I trust that when God says that this is what will happen, that that's what will happen. You know, in the wilderness experience, I'm sure, we highlight the ones that grumbled because they didn't have water, didn't have food. But I know that there were some in the nation of Israel. If nothing else, Moses and Aaron and Miriam, Joshua and Caleb. Now, there's five right there. There was at least five people or five households in the nation of Israel that when God said, I'll provide water for you, okay. You just tell me how, Lord. And if you don't, then you got your own reasons for it, and I'm okay with that. And as opposed to those who are saying, where's my water? Where's my water? Where's my water? You're going to let us die of thirst out here in the desert. Come on. He had just defeated the greatest nation on the face of the earth with 10 plagues. He had just parted the Red Sea. He had just given them water out of a rock. He had just had the quail walk up and go, here I am. He had just given them manna that they didn't know what it was, but they ate it. And he had just protected them from everything down the pipe. And you're going to let us die out here in the desert? Give me a break. They didn't have any faith. They didn't believe. You see, this propitiation, shedding of blood, sacrifice, is all to be received by faith. And then just to finish out here, this was to show God's righteousness because in the divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. And it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so, again, we just have a very overt reference to God's working in salvation in this section 25-26 in this passage of Scripture. Okay, it's not our purpose to break it down today, but it's pointing, it's giving us extra information about what this idea of by the blood of Christ means. Okay, and I've just demonstrated a very strong inductive principle in that we've done a cross reference and we've looked at what the Bible has to say about the Bible. You notice we didn't run to a commentary. We didn't go ask somebody else what they thought. We just looked at the text itself. Okay? All right. Well, let's move on or else we will never get to verse 17. We might not get to 17 anyway. Okay. So, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Okay? So we're all together. For he himself is our peace, verse 14, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Verse 14 begins with a term of conclusion. For he himself is our peace. This is just pointing right back up to verse 13. Paul is giving us some additional information about being in Christ. Okay, a couple things here. The reason why in 14 that this little phrase is translated he himself. Okay, is that in the Greek is the pronoun autos, himself. But it's in the emphatic. It's what they call the emphatic position. If I'm remembering my grammar correctly, and don't quote me on this, but I believe this is how it, if I remember right, how it works. A pronoun, autos, is a pronoun. Okay, this is a pronoun, him. But the pronoun that appears before the emphatic conjunction for, when this is in the first position right here, ahead of this, it's read as emphatic. Not only is it him, it's him himself, he himself. And that's how we would say. When we just say, you know, he himself, we're just being emphatic. We're emphasizing. We could just say, for he is our peace. And we could get along, get by with that. But we want to be make sure that people really understand. No, it's not just him. It was him. It was he himself and none other. It's exclusive. Now, that's a word for people who say that, you know, you Christians are just bigoted, exclusive. You're exclusive. You're bigoted. You think Jesus is the only way. Yeah. Yeah. On all of those charges. Yeah. Yeah. When Christ is the only way, yeah, we're exclusive about that. Buddha won't help. Muhammad won't help. Shirley MacLaine can't help. It's only Christ. And we will be exclusive on that point. Now, we're not exclusive to the way the world wants to say we're exclusive in that it's us four, no more, frozen, chosen, you know, don't let anybody else in. No. There are some churches that are that way, and that's wrong. There are some Christians that are that way, and that's wrong. The commandment of God is that we proclaim the gospel to all the nations, to everybody. That anybody and everybody that will listen to us, and even those that won't, we share the gospel with them. Lovingly, gently, you know, kindly. Telling them what God's done in our own lives, okay? But the point is that Paul says he himself is our peace. Now, why would he say that Christ is our peace? Well, what's the purpose here? What's at play? What's going on? Well, he set it up in the verse ahead of us. You see, because in this far off, brought near illustration he gave us, there's a rift. Okay? There's a separation. That's right. In the real life outworkings of this verse, in Ephesus, in the days of Paul, there were Jewish Christians who would not have anything to do with the Gentile Christians. And there were Gentile Christians who found it difficult, if not didn't want to, have anything to do with the Jewish Christians. And you move outside the church and just in regular, everyday, lost Jewish people and lost pagans, there really was a rift. They didn't associate one with another. And so there is enmity. There's strife. There's fighting. There is an unwillingness to be congenial or work with one another. And this is key. This is so important. Paul says that Christ, being in this position, being in relationship, abiding in Christ, if this is true about us, then Christ is our peace. It doesn't matter if I, ethnically, I'm one who is far away in that I'm a Gentile. Christ is my peace. Doesn't matter if I'm one ethnically of being near. I'm Jewish. Christ is our peace. Christ trumps our ethnicity. Now, in our day today, and I think y'all will understand this, and this won't rock your world, but if I'm black, Christ is my peace. If I'm white, Christ is my peace. If I'm yellow, Christ is my peace. If I'm pink and purple polka dotted, Christ is my peace. Okay? Doesn't matter my ethnicity. And that drives me bananas. If there's one thing in terms of races and racial things that just absolutely drives me insane, it's that we as God's children can't worship together because we're segregated. We segregate ourselves. You know, it is a crying shame, I think, to have black churches, white churches, yellow churches, brown churches, Hispanic churches, American churches, you know, black, African-American churches, you know, Filipino churches. Why can't we just have church? Because that Christ is our peace. I'm to look beyond skin color and look to Christ. I'm to see Christ. And Paul says this elsewhere. When I look at individuals, I'm not to look at them as who they are ethnically. I really am to look at them as to whether they're Christ's, little Christ's, or not. That's right. Absolutely. That we are commanded, Romans 15, verse 7, we're to welcome, we have a commandment to welcome others as we've been welcomed in Christ. See, I don't see black and white. I don't see male and female. I see Christ. That's what we're to be looking for. Okay? Now, there's another issue. Let me just say this. There's another issue in our world today that doesn't meet this criteria. Because there are those who will say, who come from a sexually immoral background, and however it's manifested, whether it be cohabitation, heterosexual cohabitation outside of marriage, or whether it be homosexuality or lesbianism, or all the other manifestations of sexual immorality. There are those who will say, I'm a Christian, but I'm living in blatant sexual immorality. Okay? That doesn't qualify. That doesn't qualify. And the reason why it doesn't qualify is because the scripture, Paul says in several different places that the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? That's the scripture. That's not me. Might there be those who are regenerate Christians who are living in sexual immorality? They're cohabitating outside of marriage? There could be for a short period of time until the Word of God convicts them of that, and then they should have such a strong conviction over that they'd stop it and not do it and make it right. If they choose to live outside of that conviction, to ignore that conviction and still do it anyway, then we're starting to have some questions about your relationship with God. If you have one, it's very weak and you're being very rebellious at best. At worst, you're not a child of God. You can't live in those kinds of grossly immoral and rebellious states and call yourself a Christian. It just doesn't work. And our world is full of people who say, yeah, I'm a Christian, and they won't refrain from those old lifestyles. It's in the area of sexual immorality, which is specifically mentioned in Scripture. I can't, you know, as I'm looking at people and say, okay, I'm not worried about black and white, I'm just looking for Christ. I can't accept somebody from a different ethnicity who is in Christ. It's a lot more difficult to accept somebody in sexual immorality, i.e. homosexuality, because I believe that, according to scriptures, that that's contrary to Christ. You're still looking at Christ. You're still looking for Christ. And you can overlook ethnicity as long as they're in Christ. But you can't overlook sin, because sin is contrary to Christ. And the reason why I bring that up is because in our world, we are trying to make sexual orientation equivalent with ethnicity. Let me say that again. In our world today, we're trying to make sexual orientation equivalent to ethnicity. Homosexuals are really no different. They're just a protected minority class, just like blacks or Hispanics or Vietnamese. No. You were born black, Hispanic, or Vietnamese. They'll argue that I was born homosexual and that there's something in my DNA that has predisposed me to homosexuality, but there's no empirical scientific evidence to prove that. It's a lifestyle. It's a sin choice. Is it difficult? Might some people have an inclination in that direction? They might, but it ends up being a sinful choice, and they can break that sinful choice. And they can break that sinful choice, especially in the power of Christ. When Christ saves a Hispanic person, they don't cease being Hispanic. They're still Hispanic. When Christ saves a homosexual person, they do stop being homosexual. Do you see the difference? One is, in fact, an ethnicity and is overlooked in Christ. One is a sin problem and cannot be overlooked in the realm of Christ. I just wanted to highlight that for you because that's what's going on in our world today. You know, that's why we want to make these sexual classes protected classes just like other minorities. And it's not ethnicity, it's sin. Yes, ma'am. No. I don't believe that God preordained somebody to be homosexual, because it would violate his created order. Why is it that homosexual couples cannot procreate? Because it takes a heterosexual relationship to procreate. It goes against God's created order. And so why would God create someone to purposely violate his created order? See, that's contradictory. Well, there's secondary means. Yeah, there, you know, God may not have ordained that person commit that particular sin, but God has ordained that they are going to live in depravity and sinfulness, and that particular sin is just a manifestation of that sinfulness. So that's a secondary means. God did not ordain that individual sin. He did ordain that person was going to live in rebellion, and that particular sin just happens to be a manifestation of the nature that person has. So that's secondary means. Quickly. I mean, that's a very simple example. That seemed to have confused you more than before. Okay. No. It's a lie of the devil that you were created that way. As a matter of fact, if I understand correctly, and my numbers may be off, but the last survey that I came across that I'm aware of, indicated that about 70-75% of everybody who claims a homosexual or a lesbian lifestyle has some form of sexual abuse in their past, either as a child or as a young adult. And generally the bent towards homosexuality or lesbianism is in response to the fact that they were sexually abused by, you know, a member of the opposite sex. And so they're moving away from that. About 70%. Now, that's sin, and that's depravity, that's a broken world and all that. And you might say, well, that person's not responsible for it. Well, they may not be responsible for the initiating event, but they certainly are responsible for how they respond to that. We all are. Yeah. Things happen to us that are beyond our control, but how we respond to them is very much within our purview. So, okay, well, he himself is our peace. Now, let me just put a bow on this homosexual thing so that nobody misunderstands. Even though homosexuality is a sinful lifestyle, it's a sinful choice, are we to shun homosexuals? No, we're not. You know, we're not to close our doors to the church, to homosexuals. And what I mean by that is they're free to come and worship and be amongst God's people and to experience what God is doing just like everybody else. Sin is sin. Sinners are sinners. There are certain classes of sinners, but in the grand scheme, it doesn't make any difference. A homosexual is no different than a drug addict, is no different than a thief, is no different than a liar, is no different than a murderer, okay, in terms of the sin. They're just manifested in different ways. And we would not prevent a drug addict from coming and experiencing what God was doing here, nor would we prevent a murderer from coming and experiencing what God is doing here. Nor would we prevent a homosexual or a lesbian from coming and experience what God is doing here. They can't be members. They can't be members not because they're murderers, thieves, liars, cheats, or homosexuals. They can't be members because they're not regenerate. They're not Christian. Only Christians can be members. But we open the doors for anybody and everybody who wants to come and experience what God is doing here. So we're not exclusive in that way. We're actually very inclusive. But there are certain criteria for membership, there are certain criteria for leadership and for teaching and those sorts of things. But anybody is free to come and worship with us and experience what God is doing for as long as they want to. Anytime they want to. Yes. Loud? Like disruptive? Well, probably the first time it occurred, I would, depending on how bad it was, I probably would just overlook it. If it continued to happen, I would probably gather up the elders and we would go and talk to that person and say, look, you're welcome to be here, but you're being disruptive. It doesn't have anything to do about your lifestyle or your sexual orientation. It's just that you're being disruptive and not very considerate to the other people who are here who have all come for a common purpose. And we're asking you to refrain from that. And if you cannot or choose not to refrain from that, we will call the police and we will have you removed for disrupting the service. Oh, I've experienced that too. Yeah, I have. And that wouldn't just be in homosexuals. That'd be in anybody. That would be, you know, the drunk guy that walks off the street and is blitzed and is just causing a ruckus. There's no time and place for that. Now, sometimes you have to take immediate action in that, you know, you escort them out and you have a couple people, you know, in essence, keep them out front or keep them outside and or bring them over to the fellowship hall and sit down and talk to them and kind of isolate them from the rest of everybody else in the immediate. But if it was one of those things where it was somebody that was coming week after week after week, you know, I would try to talk to them and work with them and say, look, this is just not, doesn't have anything to do with who you are, where you come from. It's just that your behavior is inappropriate for what's going on right now. And I would hold that true for anybody. So we're not picking on anybody. We're just, you know, we're holding the standard uniformly for everybody. Okay, well, we've kind of gone a little far afield here, but that's okay. To 14, he is our peace. There was a rift, a barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles of Paul's day, even perhaps within the church at Ephesus. And Paul is just highlighting, look, Christ, if we're in Christ, he is our peace. He is the one that tears down all of these divisions. He says, and made both groups into one. Well, that's exactly what we've been talking about. That it doesn't matter whether they came from a Jewish heritage or a Gentile heritage. In Christ, they're one body. Paul talks about that in Corinthians, that we're one body. That we have different members, that some are hands, some are feet, some are eyes, some are ears, some are noses, some are kneecaps, you know, go on and on and on. We all have a function. Some of our functions are a little bit more out front and are a little bit more noteworthy. Paul says that they would have a little more honor. Some of our functions are just kind of utilitarian. You don't see us much, don't really know we're there, but they're necessary. If you don't believe me, break your little toe. When you break your little toe, you definitely know your little toe is there, right? Otherwise, you typically don't see it. We keep it out of sight, you know, for modesty. We don't show it, and we don't, you know, normally even think about it. But we're all one. It's interesting here, just to highlight mechanics real quick, this word made. Right here, who made both. This is a participle. It is an aorist active participle. Poieo, having made, and the definition is going to be, give us a little extra insight here on the definition. To cause a state to be, to cause to be, to make the result in, to bring upon, No. Okay, I know. All right, never mind. I got ahead of myself. I'm thinking about new. New is radically new, like there's not been anything there before. We've seen that word before. Okay, sorry. Well, y'all get the idea of made, to make something. But the point here, what I want to highlight, is the making, the made. That's not just logistics. Not just mechanics. You know, it's not that we just all worship together. It's that we are materially one. And I think this is why with this segregation thing that we have going on in our world, and it's been the same throughout history, it's not anything new, is that the church really is being sinfully disobedient in that we're not recognizing Christ as being the unifying factor. Those of you who were here last night, or if you go on and listen to the message from last night on sermon audio, I gave that message last night at the risk of sounding like a broken record, and I tried not to sound like a stock-raving lunatic and just mad and upset. But, you know, I'm greatly troubled by the lack of unity within the church. Not necessarily our church specifically, but the church more broadly. And not necessarily the bride. I think the bride is unified because the bride knows her husband and the bride has her eyes on Christ. But not everybody in the institutional church is in the bride. There are sheep and goats mixed together. And the institutional church has put its focus on everything, anything and everything, except Christ. You know, we can't be unified with everybody who calls themselves a Christian. Now, you may say, oh, Rusty, I disagree with that. Well, think about it for a minute. We cannot be unified with everyone who calls themselves a Christian. We can be unified and must be unified. We're commanded to be unified with all of those who are genuinely Christians. We are to be unified with brothers and sisters in Christ, those that God has saved. Even if we don't necessarily agree with their secondary issues. Here's an example. Here's a secondary issue. We believe that women cannot wear pants to church, that they must wear a skirt. I would kind of tend to agree with that one more than others, but I may not necessarily agree with that view, okay? But I can have fellowship with those who are genuinely Christian, even though all the ladies wear skirts, and over here, it's no big deal for us. We can have fellowship one with another. We overlook that secondary issue because we're all focused on Christ. I cannot, however, have fellowship with somebody who says that Christ was not a distinct person of the Godhead, but that Christ was just simply God manifesting himself in a particular way. Okay? Y'all follow me? No, you're not following me. Okay, let me explain that. In mainstream Christian thought, we have the idea of the Trinity, right? That God is one essence, manifest in three distinct and separate personages or persons, okay? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, okay? And although we never in any scripture find a verse that says God exists in three persons, one essence, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, scripture from front to back is replete with references and allusions and illustrations and experiences where we can see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit all existing in time and space in one place at one time. And yet, with the scriptures referring to them as God. The baptism of Jesus is probably the easiest one to see. It's not the only one, but it's the easiest one to see. Because we hear the voice of God, and scripture says, and you heard a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." That's the voice of God. Everybody recognizes that and accepts it. We see Christ as a person who was in fact baptized and was standing there and heard the voice from heaven, right? And we see the Spirit descending like a dove. We have the three persons of the Godhead existing in real time, real space at one time, but distinct from one another, and all three being referred to as deity or as being God. Okay? All right? Mount of Transfiguration is another case where you hear the voice of God and you see Christ there. And I would argue that the Shekinah glory, the brightness that was around, might even be, you know, you might say that was the Spirit, although I'm not going to go too deeply with that. But you see at least two parts of the Godhead existing in real time, real place, real space, separated one from another, but in reality. We have this idea from scriptures that the Godhead is God is one essence, one existence, one nature, manifest in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's just straightforward Trinitarian language, okay? Are y'all with me? There are others, and I don't mean others in China. I don't mean others across the ocean. I mean others literally within a half mile of this church who say that God is not three distinct persons, but that God is one person manifest in three different roles. I am one person. My name is Rusty. I am a husband to Nancy. I am a son to Ken and Judy. And I am a brother to my sister, Amy. Okay? I'm one person, but I have three offices. They say that God is one person manifest in three offices, that God just demonstrates himself at times as God the Father. He shows himself as being God the Father. And at other times, he shows himself as being God the Son. And at still other times, he shows himself as being God the Spirit. Well, they have trouble explaining how it is at times like the Transfiguration and the baptism of Jesus that you've got a representation of all three personages at one time. One person can't be in two different places at one time. Three separate persons can be in one place at one time, but one person cannot be in one place at one time. Okay? Right? Or other places manifest in different ways at one time, is what I'm saying. And yeah, it's true that as a husband to Nancy and a son to Ken and Judy and a brother to Amy, that I could be in the midst of all three of those people at one time. But what we're describing is my relationship to them. I'm not demonstrating myself as a son. I am who I am. God, on the other hand, demonstrates himself, manifests himself as three distinct, separate, and I'm going to say personages, because only Christ is the only physical person. God is spirit. He's not a person per se. And the Spirit is spirit. He's not really a physical person per se. But but they're personages. Okay. Those three personages of the Godhead at times are in the same place at the same time, but fulfilling distinct roles. And it's not about their relationship with other people. It's about what they're doing in salvation history. They're active doing things. Does that make sense? Which is different than me being a husband, a son, and a brother all in one place at one time. I may relate to the members of my family differently, but I am not manifesting myself as a complete separate person. Okay? The discussion of the Trinity is hard for us to grasp. It is hard for us to understand God as one essence manifest in three persons. It goes beyond our human comprehension. And that's why there are some who have tried to explain the Trinity in very human terms. And it doesn't work. As a matter of fact, this idea of God being one person manifesting himself in three different ways, like a father, a son, and a brother, three separate offices, one person, but three separate manifestations, that was condemned in the third century of the Christian church as being heresy. It's called modalism. And there are people, like I said, within a half mile of this church who are modalist, who believe exactly what I'm describing to you. Now, you got to dig around to find it. They don't come out and say it openly, but you got to dig around to find it. We can't have unity with, because that's a whole different gospel. It's a whole different God. Okay? It's not the Trinitarian Jehovah of the scriptures. Okay? So we have to be careful with all that. Who made both groups into one. The way we're made one is through a right understanding, through the scriptures. Now, I'm emphasizing that because there's a whole other group within a half mile of this church who says the Bible's a good start, but we've got to add these other books to it. And they take other books as being authoritative along with the scriptures. Or they take councils or synods or groups of men who have said, and they say the scriptures are the starting place, but church tradition also is authoritative. We can't be, that's not one person. We have to find our unity in Christ. That was primarily the point I was making last night. That's what that Romans 15 passage talks about. In Romans 15, 5-7, there are three references to according to Christ, in Christ, glory of God in Christ. You know, the point is that we have harmony, not for harmony's sake. We have unity, not for unity's sake, but we have it through Christ. Christ has always got to be the standard, okay? The scriptures have always got to be the place that we look. And we've got to study and search the scriptures. And it'll always be in keeping with the work and the person of Jesus Christ. In Him, He Himself, in Christ, and Christ alone, sounds like a song, He's our peace. It is Him who made both groups into one. It's Christ who made both groups into one. It's Christ that tear down the barriers of all ethnicities and sin and all that other stuff. And as long as we're in Christ, we can have fellowship. And broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. I'll finish up here and then we'll dog it off. We'll probably pick up here next time at verse 15. If that's okay. This barrier of the dividing wall. Paul's making a reference to in the temple. There was a wall between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the Jews. Now, that separation, I don't think necessarily, it wasn't part of the tabernacle. There wasn't a court of the Gentiles in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was just divided into the outer court, the inner court, and the Holy of Holies. There were just three places. But in the temple, when the temple was built, there was a court called the Court of the Gentiles. There was a particular place for the Gentiles. And we see that most prominently when the temple was rebuilt. It's called Herod's Temple. After the exile, after Israel came back and they began to rebuild the temple, we see the Court of the Gentiles really coming into play about that point in time. And what the court of the Gentiles was intended for was to give Gentiles who were not Jewish, but who were believers in God, a place within the temple that they could come and they could worship within the temple. But the court of the Gentiles was different than the court of the Jews. Only the Jews could go into the court of, it was kind of like it was the next level in. And only the Jews could go into that particular court. The Gentiles had to stay in the outer court. The Jews could go into the inner court, so to speak. And if they found a Gentile in the inner court, it was on pain of death. I mean, it was a death sentence for a Gentile to go into the inner court. And what it was intended for was as a witness. It was intended to give the Gentiles close proximity to the nation of Israel, to the Jews, so that the nation of Israel could witness to the mercy and the grace and the love of God to the Gentiles, and therefore bring the Gentiles into a right relationship with God. But the Jews turned it around and used it as, well, as a matter of fact, when Jesus cleanses the temple, the part of the temple he's cleansing, where all the money changers were, and they were selling the goods and the animals and the sacrifices, and he says, you den of thieves or you den of robbers, and he cleans it out. That was the court of the Gentiles. That's where it was. The Jews had taken it just to be a place where they did business, completely devoid of any spiritual teachings or pointing towards God. They had just started using it as a marketplace. The barrier wall between those two places, the court of the Gentiles and the court of the Jews, is what Paul is referring to here. It's an allusion to that wall. And what it means is, specifically here, that in Christ, that we all have access into the presence of God. Now, this is not the Holy of Holies. It's not talking about the Holy of Holies, although we could make that argument. Writer of Hebrews makes that argument that we enter into the holy place. But what Paul is saying in the context here is that God, Christ in particular, has torn down the barrier that divides people. There's no longer Jews and Gentiles. Now, ethnically in our world, we know there are Jews and Gentiles. But in Christ, those distinctions go away. We can learn from the rich heritage of both groups, right? But when it comes to our faith relationship and our standing with God, we're all one. That barrier, that dividing wall, has been taken out of the way. It was taken out of the way by the blood of Christ. Okay? Y'all with me? And we'll see that next time we come together that he did it by abolishing it or nullifying it in his flesh. Okay? Well, we've run out of time. Good discussion today. We kind of went far afield on some stuff, but we hit some points that we haven't talked about in a long time, but they're necessary for understanding. Okay? All right. Any closing questions before we button it up for the day? No? Okay. All right. Well, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we praise you, and we thank you, Lord, for again, the opportunity to come together to open your word to study. And Father, I just pray that as we reflect upon all that we've seen today, that we would realize that we have been brought near, not by our own doing or our own strength, but we have been brought near by the blood of the cross. And that it was the Lord Jesus himself that brought us into right relationship with you, and that we actually abide, we live, we exist in him. Father, I pray that we would see that in Christ that all distinctions have been torn down and made ineffective. Where we realize that we don't cease to be male or female or black or white or free or slave or Jew or Gentile or any of those other distinctions. That we still are whoever we are physically. But Lord, that you have made us one in you, that we are one body with many members. And Lord, I just pray that as we reflect upon that we would begin to see one another, not by earthly, fleshly means, not the color of our skin, not the nation of our origin or our creed, but Lord, that we would see one another as being in Christ and even those who are apart from Christ. Lord, I pray that we'd be loving and kind to all, that we'd speak truth to all, that we'd seek unity with those brothers and sisters who are in Christ, and that we would do it in such a way that we would be a living example and testimony to those who are not, that they might be drawn into your presence and that they might come into a right relationship with you by the regenerating of your spirit. Father, we just thank you for what you've shown us. We praise you, Lord, for all that you've given to us. And we just ask all these things in your name. Amen. All right, guys. Thank you.